who has a right to it. And on my analysis, there are two principles. The one is the one who professes the faith, so that you have to have an Abraham to get the ball rolling here, huh? Abraham, therefore, is one who has believed in the Lord. He has professed faith in the Lord. He has said amen, Genesis 15:6. He said amen to God's covenant promises. And so he is one now who may receive the sign of membership in the covenant, the one who professes the faith. And then secondly, those are who are under, we can either speak of the parental or the household authority of the one who professes the faith. So not Abraham alone, but all of those who are under Abraham's household authority, and in particular we're interested in the fact that those who are under his parental authority are entitled to this sign of incorporation within the covenant. And Ishmael is under that parental authority. And he receives the sign of the covenant as well as Isaac. And the next generation, of course, is the striking illustration that of the sons of Isaac, who is by now himself a professor of the faith. Among his children, Esau, of course, as we said earlier, as well as Jacob, is circumcised. And so it is recognized that Esau belongs to the covenant. And obviously Esau is not then in the covenant because he is regarded as elect or as presumptively at least regenerate, because before they are born, the parents already know that he is not elect. They in fact know that he is reprobate because God gives them a revelation that he has rejected Esau and that he has set his elective love upon Jacob. So in spite of the fact that Esau, they know, in spite of the fact that they know that Esau is not elect, still by the commandment of God, they give him the sign of membership in the covenant. And so we have to explain why then, on what basis God ordains that even an Esau is in the covenant. We have to explain that somehow, and I submit to you the only explanation in going is that Esau is under the parental authority of his father, who is a professor of the faith. So those are the two principles that govern it, and the carryover then to baptism will be, of course, you can see already where it will go, is that under the new covenant as well, those who profess the faith, you have to start with that. As the gospel goes out, there has to be the Abrahams. As new units are established, and this one rises up as a believer, then together with the household, and it's on the basis then that those who are under the household or parental authority of these believing new converts on the mission field, it's on the basis of their being under that parental authority that they too are to receive the sign of baptism. And now then, again, this, as I said, the traditional Presbyterian argument at this point for the reception of children is to the effect that an appeal to the promise, huh? It's because of the promise is to the children, but that is a confusion because here's Esau and here's Jacob, and as Paul struggles with this problem we're talking about. His whole defense of God as a keeper of promise is precisely to the effect that they are not all the seed of promise. The promise, the promised seed does not include all of them. Jacob is the promised seed, but Esau isn't. And so under the new covenant, we can't say that the basis for the acceptance of children is the promise, because the promise is the election. And, you know, the Presbyterians are right in seeing the parallelism, the continuity between the Old Testament practice and the New. But it's precisely because we see the continuity with what's going on back there that we have to reckon with the fact that promise is not the basis for Esau's being included in the covenant, and therefore it's not the basis for the counterparts under the new covenant. The basis for that is that Esau was the child of Isaac. He was under the parental authority, and that's what's going on in the new covenant. Now, we'll have to back up, of course, and demonstrate that in the terms of the new covenant, that the children of believers are still regarded as being properly members of this holy covenant community. But when we do so, what I'm going to be insisting then is that we can't say that the promise is the promise is the election. And the election simply is not the basis for our baptizing our children. Now, that's why I have a problem with the particular language in our prescribed rituals when we ask the parents who come bringing the child, do you acknowledge that your child, although born sin, et cetera, is holy in Christ? Now, holy, yes. Holy in the institutional sense, however. Holy as they have a right to be in the covenant, but for the reason that they are the children of friends, but not holy in Christ. In Christ is election language, huh? In Christ is that you have identified with Christ and his death and resurrection. You belong to him, and we don't know that about our children. And it is not because, therefore, we recognize that they are holy in Christ that we submit them for baptism. It is only because we recognize that according to God's ordinance, that he commands us when we enter into the covenant and acknowledge the lordship of covenantal lordship of the Lord over our lives, that we bring with us those whom God has placed under our parental authority. The big question in the administration of the household of faith, the family of Jesus, is whether God honors or dishonors the family authority structure which he has established in creation and in general, that natural family authority structure. Does God honor it in determining the membership of his holy covenant family, or does he ignore it? And the consistent biblical answer from the beginning right to the end is that God does not ignore, but he honors the family authority structure. So he doesn't establish the church community in terms of the one principle of the profession of faith, but he honors the family authority structure. If there is the believing parent, then God honors the parent's authority over the children, and he requires of the parent to exercise that natural family authority he has over the children to bring them with himself, and by this right to consign them over to the lordship of Christ for that ultimate judgment, which is symbolized by circumcision and baptism. So I entitled my book "By Oath Consigned," huh? By this oath ritual, which is what we're doing. We're undergoing an oath ritual in circumcision or in baptism. We are committing ourselves to that final judgment to be exercised by Christ. We know that if we have faith in him, that we know what that judgment will be for us, one of favor and so on. But when we commit ourselves, and when we commit our children, we're committing them over for that final judgment with any presumption that they are saved at this point, or that they will be saved. We pray for that, and we work and pray with our children so that they will later on own that covenant, but that's not the basis for our giving them the sign of membership in the Holy Covenant. And so one on this approach doesn't face all of the awkwardness and embarrassment that we make the basis for their being baptized, that they are holy in Christ, which means elect, and then later on it turns out that many of them are not so, and so what was the basis of their having it in the first place? And, you know, the Baptists argue against that Presbyterian argument that that doesn't sound sound, and the Baptists are right there. Their criticism of the traditional Presbyterian argument is correct. But the Presbyterian conclusion is the right one, and the Baptists are wrong, but you have to get to the reasons straight. Now we've jumped over the first part of the parallelism of baptism. Is baptism a sign of a death ordeal, or is it just a sign of washing and so on? No, it's a sign of a death or ordeal, and here... Here you really ought to have by oath consigned to read some of the discussion there. I don't think I, as I recall, I do much with that in Dinaprola. But the evidence, it includes things like the way in which Peter, as we've said, refers to the flood waters as a baptism. And so clearly there, the waters of baptism symbolize a death judgment, a cutting off, a circumcision, and so on. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of the crossing through the sea on the part of the Israelites and the death of the Egyptians, that they were all baptized there into Moses. So he uses the direct parallel to the language of being baptized in the New Testament, baptized into Moses in the water and in the cloud. And but that, what was the waters of the Death Sea? Well, the Egyptians found out what that passage was. It was death, you know. And for the Israelites who crossed over the sea in the ark, as it were, in Christ, for them it was a dry passage through to safety, but it was a passage through the death waters again. And so both Peter and Paul interpret Christian baptism in terms of these great death ordeal judgments of the Old Testament. And then there's all the other language going back to the baptism of John, the forerunner of Jesus, and the evidence there that he was presenting his baptism as another circumcision and so on. But it's especially the way in which John refers then to the whole ministry of Jesus as he's going to baptize you in the Spirit and in fire. I baptize you with water, huh? But he's going to baptize you with the real agents of judgment. So John makes that comparison. His baptism is only the sign. Jesus is going to do the real baptism. But the point is that the real baptism is one of inflicting death judgment, the fire and so on. So baptism then is symbolic, and Jesus himself then, his death on the cross, is he uses the language, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Huh? So I have a death to undergo. Jesus uses the language of baptism. And very often then in the New Testament, baptism is a matter of being baptized into Christ in his death, burial, and so on. So there's all kinds of evidence that this is the primary meaning of baptism, that it is a sign of flood. The flood is the great paradigm. Not washing, not regeneration. Washing is one of the two. See, once again, you have two specific. You have two specific fulfillments. The one is that if you experience the baptism judgment in yourself, apart from Christ, that's death. That's in the waters of the flood. You go down. But once again, the proper meaning of this whole business is to invite you in the process to Christ, undergo in Christ this experience. And then it will be for you all kinds of good things. Then it will be a washing, huh? Then your baptism will be realized in the washing of regeneration, and then it will be realized in justification and adoption. Then for you it will be, as he describes it, Paul does for Abraham back there, that the baptism which he received was a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised and so on. You see, the meaning of baptism and of circumcision are not just some superficial marks of ethnic identity, as Baptists often, people like Paul Jewett in his book on baptism, just would identify baptism with the earthly territory, not conceived of even in any typology, just an ethnic badge or something. That's not the biblical circumcision or baptism in the Bible. It's always this theologically soteric weighted thing, a seal of the righteousness of faith. All the whole rich soteriology, whatever doctrine you want to mention from including sanctity, read the Colossians especially passage where you get the equivalency of circumcision and baptism and their meaning. So that's the meaning, the proper meaning of baptism. The only thing I'm saying is that's not the total meaning of it. So yes, you can find all kinds of evidence in the Bible to say that's what baptism means. But then you can also find other evidence that it can mean this other thing. And I'm saying let's do justice to the whole picture. So baptism symbolizes the death waters, undergo the death waters in yourself, in its death, undergo them in Christ, and it will mean vindication, justification, sanctification, adoption, resurrection at last, and so on. And of course, how does baptism function? It obviously functions as a sign of incorporation into the covenant, just as circumcision did. And you think then of Matthew 28, the Great Commission thing, and clearly baptizing them is coordinate with teaching them all that Jesus commands. And so baptizing people is associated with bringing people under the lordship of Christ with a view to an ultimate judgment on their life at the end of the days, whether they are in Christ and they are not. And then as to the administration of it, the New Testament then plainly teaches, the question is, are the children holy? Huh? Are the children holy? In the Old Testament, obviously, Esau is regarded as holy in the institutional sense. Esau, reprobate though he is, belongs to this holy community. Outside the holy community is the common grace, profane, non-holy community. Circumcision baptism separates you from that non-holy community into the holy institution of the Lord. So Esau belongs to that holy institution. Do all children of believers today belong to, are they to be regarded as holy? And so here's where Romans 11 and 1 Corinthians 7:14 should settle the question for everybody. So Romans 11 tells us, here's the olive tree, and here's the root. And if the root is holy, then all that comes from the root is also holy. Namely, all the descendants of Abraham, who is the root, are holy just as he is. This is the covenant tree. This is the covenant tree. It's not the election tree. We know it's not the election tree because branches are broken off, and no branches are broken off from an election tree. This is a covenant tree. And from the covenant, people are broken off. So this is the covenant tree, and what this is the holy covenant tree. And if the root is holy, the branches are. If the parent, Abraham, is holy, then the children are also holy. And before we're done with this tree, the Gentiles have been grafted into it, so it's not just the old covenant we're talking about here, it's the new covenant. And the same principle that is applied from the beginning clearly applies all the way through into new covenant times. And so what it's saying is that we are the Abrahams of the new covenant. We are the roots, and our children are the branches, and are they? And if we belong to the holy covenant by virtue of our profession of faith, then our children also are holy, and they belong within the covenant, even if only one of the parents is holy. And that's the point that 1 Corinthians 7:14 brings out. That even if only one parent is holy, and the other is profane, and then the question comes up, does the holy principle prevail over the profane, or does the profane, the non-holy prevail over the holy in the marriage relationship? And so when the holy spouse and the unholy spouse come together and they have children, which principle has prevailed in God's sight with respect to the identity of the offspring of this relationship? And Paul makes the point that the relationship is sanctified and instead of being profaned, and therefore the fruit of that relationship is also a holy. Elsewhere were the children unclean, but now they are clean. So Paul makes that point that even one holy parent will serve as the holy root, and so that the children then will be regarded as holy. Now, it doesn't mean that they are subjectively holy, sanctified, elect. We don't know that. All it can possibly mean is that they have that holy status whereby they belong to the covenant community. So as I see it, the only way that you can fight that is to say that baptism is not the sign of incorporation into that covenant. And I think that'd be very difficult for you to do. If you recognize the sign that baptism is given as a sign of membership in the church, and then this evidence, I don't think really the debate is not all that difficult and complex. It boils down to this simple teaching that the And that children are regarded as holy, still in the new covenant. And therefore, they should receive the sign that God has given. Rather than inventing new signs, as Baptists do, where they want their children somehow to be part of the picture and they should be consecrated to the Lord, and so they invent some ceremony of dedication or something to signalize the holy. Why invent a new sign of dedication? God has given us his sign of consecration to this whole holy community. Stop for there.